It's difficult to work out exactly what it means in places to the original audience, and it's hard to work out what it means today. And on top of that, it affects each one of us quite personally. As part of preparation for this evening, I asked anyone who wished, as well as some of our growth group leaders, to give some feedback on questions around the experience of singleness. Now, the feedback I received, and I did get quite a bit, so thank you very much. It has all gone into the mix. At least one thing from each response has made its way into the sermon, so thank you. I didn't really have to do much work. I hope it doesn't come across as a pastiche of different opinions. The dodgy ones are from me. Now, we're looking at an ancient first century text, and we're looking at it through 21st century eyes. So there are some things here that might seem strange to us. There's a lot of talk about virgins. And that seems a rather impersonal way to talk about young women. You'll also notice that the discussion is quite male-centered in places, so that it comes across as though men are the ones who are expected to make the decisions, and the young female virgins simply have to cope with whatever those decisions are. Corinth was a different world to ours. And I'm sure that if Paul wanted to, he could have challenged aspects of the Corinthians' cultural value system. But as we do notice throughout Paul's writings, he's mainly concerned with answering their present needs so that the gospel could go forward in their culture. And you might remember from last week what we saw with slavery. Paul didn't come across as a revolutionary abolitionist. Neither did he condone or endorse slavery. He wanted the gospel to go forward in that culture. The other thing is that 1 Corinthians 7 is not all that Paul has to say about marriage and singleness. And it's not all that the Bible has to say about it either. This is a fairly shrewd and practical discussion. You might have experienced as you've read it that it seems a little cold. It seems a little pragmatic. What about people's hearts, Paul? Well, that's because of the purpose at hand. If you want the Bible's broader perspective on marriage, have a read of Song of Songs. It's romantic, it's poetic, it's beautiful, it's sensual. You don't turn to Paul for that kind of thing. But the basic question being addressed in this passage is, should I get married? And I'm going to break down the answer into three parts. First of all, there's no command. Second, live for the future. And third, choose what's right for you. So first, there's no command. We read in verse 25, now about virgins. Oh, and just before we continue, I'm using the NIV 2011. If that causes you to stumble in some way in regards to your translation, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So what was the Corinthians' question? He says, now about virgins. And further up in chapter 7, he says, now about the matters you wrote to me about. He's written chapter 7 in response to certain questions the Corinthians had, and we're trying to work backwards to work out, well, what was it that they were actually asking? And though we can't really nail it down, certainly the Corinthians have asked perhaps generally about the wisdom or the desirability of marrying virgins. Perhaps there's an element of fathers wanting to know about the betrothal of their daughters. And perhaps questions of whether betrothal commitments, once made, should be followed through, especially as there seems to be a crisis, which we'll look at in a moment. But Paul says, Well, in response to your questions, I have no command from the Lord. That is very, very significant. You see, back in Matthew 28, when Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, he said, go into all the world, and to preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. They were ambassadors who went out teaching the church exactly what Jesus commanded. And so when Paul says here, I don't have a command, he's saying, this is not something about which Jesus has given me specific directions for you. Therefore, I'm going to give you an opinion. But you're not bound by a command. It's so important in the Christian life that when there's no command, we allow freedom. And that it may be that some decisions will be wiser than others. But we really need to sit with that. I have no command from the Lord. No command as to whether or not you should get married. No command as to how old you should be when you get married. No command as to the wisdom of, as the Corinthians have asked, marrying virgins. No command from the Lord. It's important because each church and each culture is going to create its own set of expectations. Isn't that true? And as a community, we can start to think certain ways about marriage. Oh, you should be married by now. You're what? 22? And we start to think that there's a certain way that things ought to be done, and it starts to get inertia, starts to get momentum in the community, and we start judging other people by that standard that has just kind of evolved. There's no command from the Lord. Do we say things to each other that imply that marriage should be the norm and that there's something wrong with you, or you're automatically to be pitied if you're not married? Do we say things like, why haven't you been snapped up? I mean, come on. What's wrong with these guys, or what's wrong with these girls? Do we say things like, I think you just make such a great dad or such a great mum? When we say things like that, we communicate a set of expectations. And those expectations are not in Paul's theology of marriage. He says, I have no command from the Lord. So what we need to do is sit with this. We need to immerse ourselves in this teaching, and we need to reflect deeply on that constantly. I'm afraid now that someone's going to come up to me and say, hang on, I remember you said something 6 months ago that could have been construed as though you were saying that such and such would have done well if they got married. I hope I haven't. Maybe I have. Please speak to me afterwards. We all need to come to grips with this. No command from the Lord. But freedom doesn't mean that all options are equally wise all of the time. And so Paul gives wise advice in verse 26. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I'm going to give you my opinion. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. And he goes on. So because of the present crisis, I think it is a good idea for you to remain as you were. What is the present crisis? Now that question has exercised a lot of scholars who have a lot of time on their hands to dig into this. Some feel that there was a famine in Corinth, and that there were grain shortages. There is reference elsewhere in Acts to a famine that was to come, a prophet by the name of Agabus predicted. That could be true, there could have been a famine. Some commentators say, well, maybe by present crisis, Paul's just referring to the troubles of the end times in general. Well, that could be true as well. I'm inclined, and this is just an opinion, that there was actually something going on in Corinth. But I think that if you look at the New Testament more broadly, I mean, say if it was a famine, that famines were predicted by Jesus as a sign of the end times. So were wars. Upheaval in creation, upheaval in society is a sign that we are living in the last days. Now, perhaps the Corinthians were experiencing something particular, but it ebbs and flows, doesn't it? And Paul says that in light of this, it is a good decision to remain as you are. Now, that didn't mean don't get married, because if you were committed that way, Paul wasn't about breaking up engagements or betrothals for the sake of it. But if you're free from that commitment, it's a good idea to remain as you are. And the second aspect of this, he says, married folk will face many troubles. What troubles might married people face? Isn't singleness where the trouble lies? It's easy again. The cultural assumption is that if you are single, you're the one with the problems. But Paul says that if you're married, you've got a set of problems to deal with. Well, if there's a famine, there's going to be hungry mouths to feed, perhaps your children, malnourished, and you have the pain of that. For all of us, if we are married, one will face the death of the other at some point. What about the divorce rates in our society? You know, people don't get married intending to get divorced. And what about in the church? Divorce is still an issue in the Christian church. So if the troubles of marriage can be so great that it tempts people to completely split up, isn't that saying something about how bad the troubles can get? Concern for children I've mentioned, concern for their health, concern for their education. If you're a Christian and your kids grow up, you worry that they're going to turn away from the Lord. That's another trouble, that's another burden. And sadly, it does happen. Paul would spare us these things, he says. So there's no command. We mustn't set up expectations. We must be prepared to critique our expectations. But at the same time, Paul's wisdom is valid. Life is tough in a fallen, fragile world full of sinful people, especially as we approach the end. These troubles will hit marriages and they hit families head on. Well, next, live for the future. 1 Corinthians 7:29. Paul says, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." The time is short. Till when? What's short about the time? Well, I think that on balance, it's fair to say, Paul's referring to the return of Jesus. It's not going to be long until Jesus returns. And in light of that, we ought to be considering carefully how we prioritize our lives. You know, it's funny, I was looking at the internet the other day, as you do, and you check up the life expectancy of different countries. I know you've all done that. And I think you've got Japan up the top, and I think we're in like the top three or four from memory. You start to think to yourself, oh, I've got this vast amount of time in front of me, and I'm going to live till my good 79.5 years as an Aussie bloke, and I want to enjoy that, and I would like to get married, and I would like to do this, I'd like to do that, I'd like to have kids, I'd like to have a house, and you fill out those whole 70 years with your vision of what your life's going to be like. But it doesn't seem to occur to us that Jesus might come back smack bang in the middle of it. But supposing he did, supposing, just for a moment, that Jesus is going to come back in 2030. Just say, 2030. What are you going to do with the remaining 16 and a bit years of your life? Or supposing if you were aware that you didn't have long to live, how would you live your life? You knew that you were going to meet the Lord, what priorities would you have? The time is short. Whether Jesus comes back to us, whether we go, in a sense, prematurely to meet him, there's not a lot of time left. And so he says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Can you hear the rushing in this passage? Does he feel like someone who's late for work? It's like, I've got to get out the door, I've got to get out the door. I don't have time for this, I don't have time for that. Trains are coming. And that's what he's communicating. Jesus is coming back. There's not a lot of time. What are you going to focus on? Now, when he says those who have wives should live as if they do not, he certainly doesn't mean that married people should neglect their spouses. And sadly, in the history of the church, there have been people involved in Christian ministry who have neglected their spouses. I think of the marriage of John Wesley or George Whitfield. There are itinerant evangelists and they just went around preaching the gospel to everyone, but they neglected their own family, they neglected their wives. That wasn't a good example. And Paul's not saying neglect your spouse. He's using exaggeration to paint a picture. He means that we shouldn't be preoccupied with marriage and its joys at a time when the first creation of which marriage is a part is passing away. Marriage is good, yeah. Marriage should be celebrated. But we need to keep in mind our position in history. We're preparing to meet Christ who will return to judge the world, return to usher us into glory. The scriptures teach that the church is the bride of Christ and he is the husband. And there is a much greater marriage that we are a part of and that we are looking forward to with God. There's not long to go. How are we going with the wedding preparations of the great wedding ceremony with our husband, the Lord Jesus? Is everything in order? Are we focused? And so we shouldn't be engrossed in marriage. We shouldn't be engrossed in this world. If I may make a slightly sensitive application, I can't avoid it, I'm sorry. I have to do a little bit of this. What does that mean, say, if you're a teenager and you're still at school? What does that mean for dating? I'm just asking the question, how wise is it to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend when you're in high school? When you can't marry until after university? You commence a relationship with someone, there's a physical intimacy, there's a desire for more, and yet you can't consummate that. What does that do for your focus on the things that God has given you to do? Your schoolwork, honoring your parents, loving your church, serving Christ. I just want to pose the question, what does it mean to live in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus when you're in high school, in terms of this whole question of marriage and relationships and dating and all of that? I would encourage you, and I'm not making rules here, but I would encourage you to stay single when you're in high school. I think it is the wisest thing to do. Now, I know some of you aren't. I'm not judging you. I'm just giving an opinion here as something I think is wise. Devote yourselves to the Lord and set an example in loving God's people. But neither should anybody else send a message that they are engrossed in marriage, engrossed in family, engrossed in kids. You know, I've had a dollar for every time I log onto Facebook, and it's all about, you know, if someone's put up a status, it's all about my family, I love my family, I love my wife, I love my kids. I mean, that's great. But sometimes it's all you ever see. Now, the problem with Facebook, of course, is their life might not have anything much to do with their Facebook status updates. But we ought to be sending a message, and if we are using social media to give people a sense of our priorities, we ought to be sending a message that we are living for the future. Now, don't go the other way and just put up Bible verses all the time, because that gets a little bit sanctimonious. You hear what I'm saying, though? And Paul goes on in 32. I'd like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. A married man's concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I want you to be free from concern, he says. And he associates that with singleness, freedom from concern. And singles do have a freedom from concern that married people don't have. You have a freedom of time. You have the freedom to decide what you want to do with your money. You have the freedom to travel. You have the freedom to socialize more freely. It is important to use this freedom wisely, though. We're all stewards of what God has given us. And the freedom Paul speaks of in connection with singleness is the freedom to be more directly concerned about the Lord's affairs. What's God doing? What is close to God's heart? And we remember we did Haggai months ago. I'm sure you've all forgotten. I have vague recollections because I preached it. And we spoke about God's mission in the world. The temple of God being his people, the church, and he's building his church. He's drawing people from every tribe, nation, and tongue so that they can be together as a new humanity. He's dwelling with his people by the Holy Spirit. What's close to God's heart? You see, that's the Lord's affairs. When you're single, you can really focus in on that. You don't have to change nappies. You don't have to feed extra mouths. You can be free to concern yourself with the Lord's affairs. But married people might object. They might say, well, hang on, we can do that too. And isn't it just as much a part of the Lord's affairs for Christian spouses to love each other and to raise godly children? Now, doesn't Paul seem to be falling into a dualistic mindset here? You're either concerned with the Lord or you're concerned with, you know, wives and husbands. Okay? Trouble and strife, ball and chain. It sounds a little dualistic. And I don't think that he's pitting loving your spouse against loving God, as though you can only do one or the other. But you can't adequately do both. I think he's pitting the Lord's affairs against the affairs of this world. Or if pitting them against is too strong a language, I just say he's contrasting the Lord's affairs with the affairs of this world. No matter how focused your marriage is, the IKEA factor will come in. That's the best way I can describe it, the IKEA factor. You know, it's let's just keep our prayer time brief because we have to go to IKEA. That happens when you're married. Trust me. If you're thinking about getting married, it's going to happen to you. Yep, I've got to. Yeah, you see, you know what I'm talking about. You start off all hot for the Lord. You know, we're going to pray 3 hours a day. We're going to read the scriptures and hang on, we've got to go. The IKEA factor will come in. The affairs of this world encroach upon a marriage. They encroach upon every marriage. And it can be very difficult to keep that under control. And, you know, I felt after about 5 years of marriage that I had a lot of repenting to do. You know, I remember, you know, making my vows. We went away on the honeymoon and we did planning and we prayed and we read Don Carson and, you know, we just prayed again. And then we came home. We were like, we're going to serve the Lord with our marriage. And we thank God for all the gifts he'd given us, you know, generous people. And we unwrapped them all and we went to IKEA and we came back. And we did all of this stuff. And we were going to serve the Lord together. After a few years of marriage, you know, I had to get down on my knees. And I still have to get down on my knees and repent of the way that my focus gets dragged away from God and onto stuff that just doesn't matter. That's a temptation for all married people. And yes, it is wonderful. And it's necessary to start your marriage saying, hey, look, we're going to serve God. And to make that commitment and think about how you're going to do it. The temptation will come in, though. That particular temptation won't come in if you're single in the same way that it does. Hey, I know I can hear you. I can hear you. We'll get to that. I found it harder to pray as a married person than I did as a single person. Now, I experienced a lot of temptations as a single person. I didn't deal with them all the right way. But I do remember really special times with the Lord. It's been a struggle since. Well, some are going to serve God better as a couple than as single. And I think I was one of those and I got married. I don't have any regrets. But whether we are married or whether we are single, the call on us is to live for the future. Live in light of the imminent return of Christ. And appreciate the advantages singleness gives in that regard. Third, choose what's right for you. Choose what's right for you. He goes on in verse 36. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind and who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. And so then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. And then he goes on to speak about a woman being bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And if I can just quickly say, that's one of the passages in Scripture that teaches that we must, as Christians, marry other Christians. In my judgment, he says she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. I just gave that aside there because I'm not going to spend much time on verses 39 and 40. But the preceding ones, 36 to 38, they're very tricky to understand. See, Paul could be advising engaged couples how to cope in the present crisis. That is to say, if you're engaged during this present crisis, you might want to delay marriage until the crisis is over. That might be a smarter thing to do. But if that's getting really hard, and if, as it says there, if that's getting really difficult because, you know, passions are running high and all of that, then get married, even though it's still in the present crisis. So, in other words, Paul could be saying, he could be talking here about delaying marriage rather than breaking off an engagement, which it kind of sounds like he's saying. I'm not entirely sure. I'm inclined to the idea that he is talking about actually breaking off an engagement. It could still be in light of the present crisis. But in either case, for our purposes, it probably doesn't matter much, because engagement in the first century or betrothal was very, very different from engagement today. You see, today people get married once they get engaged once they've decided to get married, generally speaking. I know that's not always the case, but certainly in the church and in my experience, you get engaged when you have the definite intention to get married and you want everybody to know. And there's probably about 6 months or 12 months before you actually get married. And so it would be inappropriate in our culture to get engaged and then, after a settled period of contemplation, decide you have the gift of singleness and break it off. But you see how you could make that mistake as you're reading the passage? But if we can just put the engagement factor aside, the passage describes someone coming to a conclusion that they will remain single. And I think we get an insight into what this gift of singleness actually is. Because singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift, and singleness is a gift. As Paul says further up in the chapter, one has this gift, another has the other. But the gift is here described, and that is a settled mind, a settled heart, and a settled will on the matter. That is to say that you thought about it. You know, you've settled the matter in your own mind. You decided you're going to remain single. You're under no compulsion. Nobody's talking you into it. Nobody's just setting it up as an ideal that you're just trying to aspire to. You've got control over your own will, and you've made up your own mind not to get married. That person does the right thing. In fact, Paul says they do better than the one who gets married. So what is the gift of singleness? Is it the absence of a sex drive? Is it, you know, the people with the gift of singleness don't desire sex at all, or they don't desire intimacy? No, I don't think that's right at all. I think the gift is the ability to accept mind, heart, and will, the reality that a fallen marriage in these troubled times of the last days is less preferable to remaining single and devoting yourself with undivided attention to the Lord's affairs. I think that's what the gift is. And prior to getting married, and when I was still single myself, I could say, yeah, I can see what Paul's saying here. I can see that all things considered, singleness is preferable with my mind, but my heart and my body and my desires, they're not lining up with that. They're not going to accept that. So I didn't have the gift. It's not the absence of these desires. It's not even the absence of strong desires for these things, but it is a settled conviction, control over one's mind, heart, and body, free from compulsion, that remaining single and devoting yourself with undivided attention to God is preferable in the reality of these troubled last days. As far as I can see from Scripture, that's the gift of singleness. And Paul says that the one with this gift has chosen what is better. Now, if one believes they have that gift and they decide not to get married, it's still a decision. I mean, it may be that one just never got the opportunity to marry. I understand that, but you know that word decision? I was talking to somebody the other day who enlightened me on this word. The Latin root, de, means off, and side, like, you know, homicide or deicide or whatever, it means to kill or to cut off. That's what the word decide originates from, to cut off or to kill off. And the person was talking to me because I was saying to them, hey, look, I'm really struggling with indecision. And they said, well, have you ever considered that when you make a decision, you kill off an option, you cut it off? And I thought, wow, that is so profound. And that enables one, when they understand that, making hard decisions in life to count the cost. If you make a decision to marry, you're cutting off, you're killing off the advantages of singleness. On the other hand, if you make a decision to remain single, you're killing off what marriage has to offer. It's costly. Either way you go, it's going to cost. Even though these things are gifts, we still have to make a decision. But Paul teaches here that marriage is a great gift. He teaches that singleness is a greater gift. Which way would you go? It's up to you, according to the Holy Spirit's gifting. So, there's no command. That was the first point. Live for the future and choose what's right for you. If I can just have some concluding thoughts. Don't assume that single people are all miserable and desperate to get married. It's not true. And it's patronizing. On the other hand, some people do find it really tough being single. They really feel the loneliness, the desire for sex and intimacy, the desire to have children, and a powerlessness to change their situation. You know, we celebrate engagements. We celebrate weddings. We have baby showers. We celebrate births. We celebrate kids' birthdays. We celebrate wedding anniversaries. How do we celebrate our single folk? How do we celebrate who they are and their contributions? On the other hand, don't assume that all married people are happy. Marriage is a great gift. Let's not go the other way and think that it's not after what we read here in Paul. And look, again, in the Christian church, there have been ascetics who have gone anti-marriage, and it's terrible. Many people are happily married. But the reason I say that is it's easy when you're single to think, oh, if I could just get married, everything would be fine. And married people are not going to open up about the real tough stuff that they go through because it would be the betrayal of a spouse to make it public or to discuss it. But married people do go through hard times. Hard enough to sometimes make them wish they hadn't gotten married. And as we know, hard enough to lead to divorce and all kinds of stuff. The grass is always greener on the other side. That's essentially what I'm saying. Now, nearly there. But I know that you won't regret it because it's a subject that touches us all. What do I do if I'm single but I don't have the gift of singleness and there are no options on the horizon? This passage doesn't help, you might think. And you're quite right, it doesn't. But broader themes in the Bible do. And though that would be a whole other sermon in itself, if I can just exhort you to trust God, He knows what He's doing with your life. Your situation is no accident. God loves you. He's doing something perfect with you. He planned out your life before the foundation of the world. And it's tough. It's a trial that you're going through. You don't have the gift, and yet you've been single for a long time. That's very hard. But we do know from Scripture that contentment and obedience are possible in any circumstance with God's help. I don't mean contentment that doesn't involve pain, but I mean the kind of contentment that Paul spoke of in Philippians. I can do all things, he said. I can be content in any circumstance, and he was in prison at the time, through Christ who strengthens me. And if you're married and you're really feeling the burden of the many troubles, if you're feeling a sense of guilt over the divided interests, and if you're even possibly envying the single folk, again, the same word, trust God. He knows what He's doing with your life. He knows what He's doing with your life. You may need to open up to your spouse more. You may need to open up to a pastor or a counselor. But again, contentment and obedience are possible in any circumstance with God's help. We are the family of God. We are the bride of Christ, awaiting the wedding of the Lamb. Let's ensure that we function as a family. Let's love one another. Let's not get into couples cliques or singles cliques or any kind of cliques. Let's love one another as one body until the Lord Jesus returns. Amen.